Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have overcome, which makes us overcomers. In the name of Jesus and by his blood and by his strength and his power. And God, I pray today that you would just teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would open up your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of my favorite meals is a good sandwich. How many of you like to have a good sandwich? You know, sometimes I eat a good sandwich and sometimes I walk away just going, you know, I could eat this like every single day for dinner. I mean, I love a good sandwich, but I recently came across a story that made me kind of lose my appetite a little bit for sandwiches. You see, in 2008, some folks in Iran trying to get the record in the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest sandwich built a 4,921 foot long sandwich. It contained, as kind of the heart of it, 1,543 pounds of ostrich meat, followed by 1,543 pounds of chicken. Sounds yummy, right? Well, it was to the people there. I mean, it was so inviting that when the Guinness Book of World people, Guinness, however that is, those people that were coming to measure it when they were there, the people in the crowd rushed and they ate the sandwich before they could finally measure it. So Iran missed out. So 2 years later in Dubai, they actually won. They built a sandwich that was 1.65 miles long, consisting of 600 jars of cream cheese, 1,900 pounds of vegetables, 1,100 pounds of tomatoes, 584 pounds of cucumbers, and 220 pounds of olives. It was a vegetarian delight. Took 250 people to put it together, and they beat the previous record that was held by Italy. I just thought you'd want to know all that today, you know? Wealth of information here. I think these people have way too much time on their hands. But the reason why I bring that up is because today we are looking at the second largest meal ever served in the New Testament. The first was back in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And we noted as we were covering that particular passage there in Mark chapter 6 that it says 5,000 men, which means that there could have actually been, if you count women and children, close to 15, maybe even 20,000 people there. Well, today we come to the second largest meal, second largest feeding in the New Testament, the feeding of the 4,000. The title of our message today is Heart Check, because what we're going to see is we're going to see the disciples, even though they've been with Jesus for 3 years now, they're relatively clueless about what he is doing. But their problem isn't one of ignorance, it's a heart problem. And we'll see that in our text. Let's begin verse 1. It says, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' And then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them also before them, and so they ate and were filled." The word there is glutted again. They were stuffed, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And after that, he sent them away and then immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 is one of the most overlooked miracles in all of the New Testament. And the reason is because it's too similar to the feeding of the 5,000, so much so that some scholars have suggested that it's really just the retelling of the same story. Even though in verses 19 and 20, as we'll see in a minute, Jesus clearly states that there were two distinct feedings. Here are some of the definite distinctions between the two. The feeding of the 5,000, the people were with Jesus for 1 day. Here in the feeding of the 4,000, they were with him for 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had the people sit down on, it says in Mark's gospel, green grass, which means it would have been springtime and the grass on the hills. But here it says he had them sit on the ground, which is the idea of it being barren. So it would have been a few months later at summertime where the green grass would have dried up. Here, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. In the feeding of the 4,000, it's 7 loaves and a few fish. In the feeding of the 5,000, when they were done, the disciples went and picked up baskets full. They picked up 12 baskets. The word used there for basket is a little basket, like a little lunchbox size kind of basket, one for each one of the disciples. But in the feeding of the 4,000, it says they picked up 7 baskets, large baskets, hamper size. It's the idea of like duffel bag type size. I mean, even it's the size that you could put a man in. It's the same word used in the book of Acts when in the city of Damascus, when they had to lower the apostle Paul after he was converted, he was still Saul of Tarsus, and they lowered him over the wall, that he was in one of these kind of baskets that was that big of a basket. So little difference there. Also, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus prayed once for the meal, and then they passed it out. Here, he prays twice, both for the bread and for the fish. And then finally, the feeding of the 5,000 takes place in Galilee, whereas the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in a place called Decapolis. And this, I think, is a key insight to the story, because Decapolis was comprised of 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people of Decapolis, they had their own government. They had adopted the Greek culture. They willingly lived under Roman authority. So this would mean that the majority of these 4,000 people that were in this crowd were Gentiles, which I think gives us some insight into the real heart of the disciples' question in verse 4. Look at it with me again. Then the disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Now understand, their question is not one of skepticism. It's not one of, "Lord, I mean, this is such a big crowd, and how are you going to be able to do this?" I mean, I know these guys could be blockheads at times, but they weren't that forgetful. I mean, it was only a few months before that we saw the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's not an issue of skepticism. It was actually an issue of prejudice. Let me read you the verse again and put the emphasis where I think it belongs. Then his disciples answered him and said, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" The idea was, how can one satisfy these Gentiles, these heathens? How can you do the same miracle that you did for our people, the Jews? How can you do that same thing for them? And even though much of the ministry of Jesus that we've seen in the last few chapters has centered around his ministering to Gentile people, it's centered around him wanting to reveal himself as the Messiah, not just for Israel, but for the nations. The disciples are still having a hard time with this. And you know what? Christians today can be guilty of making the same mistake. We can look at our world, we can look at our culture, and we can look at specific groups and think, you know, I don't think God wants to save them. Or I don't think, you know, I mean, how would God, did Jesus really come to die for that group? Or did he really come to die for that person? And that's one of the things I love about our movement, the Calvary Chapel movement. Because it was started by Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay. When they would go down to the beach there at Huntington Beach, where all the hippies would hang out, and they would sit there in their car and they would pray, and their hearts would just break for these young people who were all caught up in drugs, who were all just, you know, living in free love and free sex and were completely anti-establishment. And most of the church world either felt threatened by the hippies or didn't know what to do with them, so they disdained them or completely ignored them. But Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay, they began to pray, and they just poured out their hearts that God would move and that he would work and that he would touch these lives. And it was the beginning, it was the birth of a revival known as the Jesus People Movement. And a lot of us, a lot of you were there. You were those hippies. You were some of those people. there on that beach, that they prayed you into the kingdom of God. And that movement, which began right there in Huntington Beach and Costa Mesa, swept across our country. And we are the recipients. We are receiving of the blessings of it even today. But church, we have to be so careful that we don't lose that heart. We don't become isolated. As the world around us gets worse, that we find ourselves retreating back and saying, okay, we got to get in our little holy huddles and isolate ourselves. And we begin to get this prejudicial type of attitude toward the world around us. I love what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 declares. It says that he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost. Perhaps you've come here today thinking, you know, I'm too far gone. I've done too many bad things for God to ever love me or accept me. And you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, in this room around you are people who have been pulled out of the pit. And you might look at them and think, oh, they look so spiritual and they, you know, look like really good Christians. But if you only knew, you know, the background, there's people here in this room right now, because I know your stories. I look out. Some of you have been in prison. Some of you have had abortions. Some of you guys paid for somebody to have an abortion or pressured somebody to have an abortion. Some of you were drug addicts. Others were sex addicts. But the glorious thing is that Jesus Christ has redeemed you and he's pulled you out of the pit and he's done a work in your life. And others of us, he's saved from that pit. He got a hold of our hearts before we sunk down there. Yes, he is the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, or as one person said, to the guttermost. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. And you see, the feeding of the 4,000, as well as the feeding of the 5,000, that was the whole focus of it. It wasn't just to meet a physical need, but it was symbolic. It was a symbolic picture of what Jesus came to do, that he came to be the bread of life, to touch the void in the heart of humanity. And you see, every person apart from Christ has this God-shaped hole inside of them. He has this void, and we're like the little kid with that plastic toy. We're trying to take the square and shove it into the circle. And we spend our whole life, we're trying to shove things into this hole in our hearts that doesn't fit. And that's why we find ourselves, even though we have some moments of temporary pleasure, we find ourselves constantly being dissatisfied. Because the only one who will fill that void is Jesus. And that's why after the feeding of the 5,000, he said to the people there from John's gospel, he declared, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And once you receive Christ, you find that he's the bread of life that satisfies the hungry heart. And once you're saved, you begin to understand that there's a difference between physical food and spiritual food. I mean, physically, we've all experienced it. Some of you will experience it after this service today. You go out to a restaurant and you order some food and you eat too much. And it's like your stomach is just hurting so much. So you unbutton your pants or you unbutton your belt, you know, and you're sitting there like, oh my gosh, my stomach hurts. I'm never going to eat again, until the waitress comes and says, would anybody here like dessert? And you're like, yeah, actually I would, you know, and you do it again. Physically, we eat and we get full. But spiritually, it's the opposite. You see, our souls are elastic. And the more you eat spiritually, the more hungry you get. But in Jesus, we have this continual supply of bread to satisfy our hungry hearts. And so Jesus spends 3 days with these people, ministering to them, spiritually teaching them. And then physically, he once again is like looking and he has compassion. He's like, you know what? We can't send these people away. They're famished. I mean, they haven't had any food. And, you know, some of them might not make it home. So guys, we need to feed them. And I love this about Jesus, because we saw this last time. This is what he does. He takes a little and does a lot with it. And he allows his disciples to be a part of the miracle. And that's always what he does. That's how God works. Most of the time is he seeks to work through the means of people like you and I. to get his work done in the world. And so Jesus feeds the 4,000. He sends them away. And then we read in verse 10, and immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Pause there for a moment. Now this word, this city, Dalmanutha, this is the only mention of this place in the entire Bible. Matthew's gospel, though, says that he went to the area of Magdala. That's the same place. Dalmanutha was the ancient Greek name of this place, but Magdala was the more common name for it. And it's located on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just north of Tiberias. And it's notable, it's a notable place because this is where that woman, Mary Magdalene, was from. That's how she got her name, Mary of Magdala. And she was that woman with a sordid past. She was that woman who Jesus cast, get this, 7 demons out of her, okay? I mean, we're talking the Exorcist times 6, you know? And I mean, he cast 7 demons out of this lady and does an incredible work in her life. And she becomes this very devoted follower of Jesus. And he blesses her by allowing her to be the first person to see him resurrected. And her story is an interesting contrast to what we see of the religious leaders in that area. Look at verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now pause there for a minute. I mean, haven't they seen enough? I mean, the blind were made to see, the lame were made to walk, the man with the withered hand was healed, he fed 2 large multitudes, the dead were raised, and they're still asking for a sign. No wonder he sighed, right? Hey, we're not sure if you're the Messiah yet. Show us a sign. You know, that's the idea. As I read that, I wonder, does he ever do that with us? Does he ever do that with me? Is he ever just there going, "Rob, when are you going to trust me?" You know? Not again. You know? Does he ever do that with us? It's interesting. Matthew's gospel adds this insight. Matthew's gospel said that he also said to these Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." You know what signs produce? A craving for more signs. You see signs, you see, you know, these crazy things happening. All it does is like, man, I got it. What's going to happen next time? That's what it creates a craving for. He says, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish," pause there for a second. Jesus just authenticated the story of Jonah. If there was any doubt whatsoever, if the story of Jonah was true, Jesus authenticated it here. "So it's just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Here's what Jesus said. Hey, the only sign that's going to be given is resurrection. The sign of resurrection. And that's the greatest sign of all. The only sign that you're going to see, the only sign that you need to see, is I'm going to be 3 days in the ground, 3 days in the tomb, but I'm going to come forth from the grave and I'm going to rise again. And you know what? That's what separates Jesus from every other religious leader. And that's what separates Christianity from every other faith, is the reality that Jesus Christ has risen. That's the difference. That's the key. When you're out there talking to people that you work with or run into about the Lord and they're trying to get off on a tangent, you always need to bring them back to the resurrection, because the resurrection is the key. It's what it's all about, that there's an empty tomb, that Jesus beat death, that he came forth from the grave, which means every human being is going to stand before him one day and they're going to have to give an answer for who he was. It's the resurrection. And that's why Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You hear that? If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, guys, we're still lost. We're still in our sins. We're still doomed. There's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing. There's no justification. But the fact that he died on the cross and his blood cleanses us, and then the third day he rose again from the dead to give us life, that is the key to everything. So Jesus says, hey, I'll show you a sign. It's coming. You have to wait a little bit, but it's going to be the sign of resurrection. Verse 13. And then he left them. And getting into the boat again, a lot of boat travel on this trip, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now this is a little tidbit Mark gives us that will become important to the conversation in just a minute. So then Jesus charged them, verse 15, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Pause there for a minute. So here's what's happening. Jesus has this little encounter with the disciples, I mean the Pharisees. And they're like, you know, show us a sign. He's like, oh, you know. He tells them, you're not going to see a sign. Even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. He's like, okay, come on, guys, let's get out of here. They get in their boat and they're heading across the sea. And then Jesus is going to use this moment, this little exchange, what just happened, what the disciples just witnessed with the Pharisees, he's going to use it as a teaching moment. And so he says to his disciples, hey, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, disciples, they missed this, as we'll see in a minute. But let's talk for a minute about leaven. Leaven is the yeast placed in the dough that causes the dough to rise. And the interesting thing about yeast is that it only takes a little bit. A little bit of yeast affects the whole loaf. And in culturally speaking and spiritually speaking, leaven was always seen as a picture of sin and a picture of evil. And we get that. We understand that. All it takes is a little bit of sin, a little bit of compromise in your life. And guess what? It can affect your whole family. It can affect your whole life. A little bit of compromise goes a long way. And so Jesus actually warned his disciples about three kinds of leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees is the first he mentions here. The leaven of the Pharisees was legalism. You see, they judged their spirituality by their outward works, rituals, and rules that they kept. And on the outside, these guys looked amazing. They towed the line. But on the inside, which is what God sees, they were, like Jesus said, a tomb full of dead man's bones. They were messed up. And we've all seen this, and I mean no disrespect by this, but we've all been to the funeral service, and there's the beautiful mahogany or marble casket right in front of us. And it's gorgeous. But the problem is, what's inside of it is dead. What's inside of it, even though it's, you know, our loved one, it will eventually become a dead person's bones. And Jesus, that was his description. He said, this is what you guys are like. You Pharisees, you legalists, you guys that are all into, you know, judging your spirituality by your performance and keeping the rules and regulations, you're like this beautiful casket that's full of dead person's bones. It's dead religion, and the problem is God's about relationship. He's interested in what's going on in your heart. He's interested in your relationship with him. Now, any one of us can be affected by the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of legalism. And here's what it does. You start judging your spirituality by your, you know, your performance and the standards that you're keeping, the rules that you're keeping. I know because I've done this before. Here's what happens is you start looking at everybody else and judging them based upon your standard, and pride begins to well up. And you're thinking, man, I'm toeing the line. Look how much I'm reading. I'm praying. I'm witnessing. I'm doing all these things. I'm doing it so right. And you're completely ignoring the big, huge plank of pride sticking out of your head. Remember Jesus said that? Love that analogy. See, Jesus was funny. You know, he was like, you know, some of you, it's your problem. You're worried about the little speck in your brother's eye, and you got this 2x4 coming out of your head, you know? That was funny, you know, in that day, as you're saying. And that's our problem. That's what legalism does. It produces within us this pride, this sense of, oh, I've got it together. And so Jesus says, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because pride is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6 in the list of the 7 things that are an abomination to the Lord. Pride is at the top of the list. But Jesus also warned about his disciples about the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of Herod was about politicalism. You see, the Herods believed that blessing came through political power. And again, we in the church can fall into that same trap of thinking what really matters is the politicalization of America. Now, again, I love what Pastor Greg said. We live in the greatest country on the planet Earth. And I have been to many, many countries, and I attest that it's true. This is a great country. It's a great nation. We are blessed to live in a democratic society where we can vote, and we need to vote, where we can have a voice, and we need to take advantage of that voice. But the answer to the problems in this country, listen, is not political reform, it's revival. And that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to take 2 Chronicles 7:14 to heart. And we need to humble ourselves and pray and ask God to have mercy on this nation. In times like this, where we see the recent decision in the Supreme Court, which is what the Bible said would be happening in the last days. In the book of Isaiah, God said, hey, this is what's going to be happening in the last days. People will be calling that which is white, black, and that which is black, white. And that's what we see happening. But the answer is not in policies. In fact, we're never going to win that war. We just aren't. The enemy is always going to just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming and knocking on that door and trying to get their way. We are never, ever going to win that war. But sometimes that's the problem. In the church and in the Christian community, we can start thinking, oh, if we could just change that policy or just get that guy in office. And even though those things can help, the answer is in Jesus. The answer is in revival. It's what our country needs. It's what our families need. You see, you can only mandate Christianity for so long. So Jesus says, hey, watch out for the leaven of Herod. But also, he says, watch out for the leaven in Matthew chapter 16 of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the other prominent religious group there in Israel. And the problem with the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife, which is why they were sad, you see, is because they didn't believe any of that. To them, it was all about the here and now. Theirs was the leaven of materialism. And so they judged their spirituality by their outward wealth. They were the ones who oversaw the swap meet that took place in the temple courtyard. Remember when Jesus came twice into the courtyard and he overturned the tables and ran out the money changers? All of that was happening there in the temple courtyard was run by the Sadducees. And in the name of religion, they were taking huge advantage of people. People would come, for instance, with their little lamb to sacrifice. And the lamb had to be, the Bible says, without spot and blemish. So the priest, he would begin to inspect it, and he'd find a blemish. Oh, there's a blemish here. Sorry, you can't use this one. We'll have to sell you one of ours, and you know, we'll take this one off your hands. And they would just go put it back in their pen and sell it to somebody else later. It was sad. Well, that whole thing was run by the Sadducees because their whole focus wasn't on God, but it was on materialism. And as believers, we can fall into that same trap as well, where our focus is on materialism. Our focus is on what we can acquire and what we can possess, that we get so focused on this world that we forget about that world. And we can even judge our spiritual blessings on how much we have acquired. But remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said that wealth and possessions can be a distraction. They can distract us from what is really, really important. So how do we keep our possessions? How do we keep materialism in check? I love the story that Howard Hendricks, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, since has gone on to be with the Lord. But he and his wife, he tells a story about it. He and his wife once dined with a rich man in a wealthy family in Boston. And Hendricks asked him, he said, "How in the world did you grow up in the midst of such wealth and not be consumed by materialism?" This was the man's answer. He said, "My parents taught us that everything in our home was either an idol or a tool." That's a great perception. That everything in our home, everything that we have is either an idol or it's a tool to be used to bless others. Guys, we are blessed, but know this, you have been blessed to be a blessing. Possessions are fine as long as they don't possess you. So here's what happens. Here's the picture. Come back. Now we're back in the boat. Jesus with his disciples, he says, "Guys, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod." But the disciples completely miss it. Look at verse 16. It says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we have no bread. He's mad at us because we forgot to bring bread.'" I mean, that's what they're doing, you know. They're talking to each other and going, He's upset, you know. "John, why'd you forget the bread?" I mean, that's what's going on in their heart. And he realizes it. So he follows it with a series of 9 questions that starts there in verse 17. "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them," number 1, "why do you reason because you have no bread? Number 2, do you not yet perceive nor understand? Number 3, is your heart still hardened? Number 4, having eyes, do you not see? Number 5, and having ears, do you not hear? Number 6, and do you not remember? Number 7, when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5 for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said 12. Number 8, verse 20, "and also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said 7. Verse 21, number 9, "and he said to them, 'How is it that you do not understand?'" Now give me your attention. I'm almost done. Here's the deal. This is what Jesus is doing here. He makes it very, very clear that there is a direct correlation between the hardening of the heart and the failing of the memory. There's a direct correlation between a lack of spiritual perception and understanding and a failing of memory. That these guys were forgetting who Jesus is. He was forgetting what Jesus has done. They were forgetting, they were not understanding who they were supposed to be as attached to him, which is so important, why it's so important, this series we're doing on Wednesday nights. It's so important for us to understand our identity in Christ. Who we are in him is the key to everything. These guys were forgetting the many times that he had come through for them. It's the same problem that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. They'd get themselves in a jam, and all they would see was the obstacle, the problem that was in front of them, and they would forget the God who had led them. They were selective in their memory. They would see the problem, and they'd start complaining, "Oh, Egypt was so much greater, you know, the leeks and the garlic." Forgetting, we were slaves and being beaten. But that's what we do, isn't it? And the same thing can happen in our lives. When does my heart become hardened toward the Lord? When does my heart begin to lack the fire of faith? It's when I forget the faithfulness of God in my life. You know, the Bible uses 3 main descriptions for our heart spiritually. It speaks about the heart being dead, and that's the heart, the condition of the person who doesn't have a relationship with Christ. They're dead. Their heart needs to be brought to life and through a relationship with Christ when they put their faith in him. But then the Bible also speaks of the heart being hard or cold. Kind of use the same, not quite dead, but just hardened and cold. And what's interesting, the Bible says that in the last days, the love of many is going to grow cold. the love of many in the last days. In the church, their heart is going to get cold toward the Lord. And I pray that that would not be the case or the condition of anybody here in this room. Because you see, the Bible also describes the heart as burning. That's what we want. So I want to end our time today by having us do a little heart check, real quick. For us to look at our hearts. Consider our hearts. How can we avoid allowing our hearts to get hardened? Four things I want you to take note of. Number one, you guard your heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You guard your heart. In other words, you watch and you're very careful about what you allow to come into your life. What you allow to come into your heart, knowing that like the leaven, a little bit of sin, a little bit of compromise can go a long way. So you guard your heart, number one. Number two, you get a regular heart check. I'm not talking about going to the doctors once a year. That's a good thing to do. No, I'm talking about regularly, like once a day or once a week. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a heart check. It's having the guts enough to come before the Lord and say, Lord, search my heart. Lord, I want to be real with you. I want to be honest with you right now. And I want to ask that you would just search my heart. And God, show me. Show me if there's anything in here that just needs to change. Anything in here that needs to be addressed. Is there an attitude? Is there something going on? Hey, you pray in that way. You approach him in that way. And I guarantee you, he will answer you. It's scary. Search me, oh God. A regular heart check. Number three, water your heart. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, we're told, says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are, all of us, are the work of your hand. The Bible uses this description of God being the potter and us being the clay in many different places. And if you've ever worked with clay, what is one of the most essential ingredients in working with clay? Water, right? It's the water on the clay that keeps it soft and moldable so that the potter can work with it and fashion it. And the same thing is true. You see, the Bible likens God's word to being like water that refreshes our thirst, but also it's that which keeps our heart soft. Reading God's word with an openness and a receptiveness is the key to keeping your heart from getting hard. Regularly being in the Word and just allowing God's Word to shower over your heart. You know, in all the counseling that I do, in the times that I meet with people, and I meet with somebody who's suffering and dealing with doubt, or I meet with somebody who is, you know, dealing with bitterness or whose heart has become hard, almost always when I ask them this question, hey, how's your devotional life been? How's your time in the Word been? Almost always, it's non-existent. Almost always, they haven't picked up their Bible in weeks or months. And the only time they ever read it is when they come to church here. Oh, it's the washing of God's Word that keeps our heart soft. So guard your heart, have a regular heart check, water your heart, and number four, stimulate your heart. In Joshua chapter 4, when the children of Israel cross the Jordan River, God opens up the Jordan and they cross over on dry land. They're now in the promised land after 40 years. God has them do something very interesting. He has them take a pile of stones, 12 big stones, and stack them up on the side of the Jordan River there to be a memorial. so that in the weeks and months and years to come, as they would look back on that pile of stones, it would be a testimony for them to say, hey, this is when God led us through the wilderness and he provided for us. And this is when he opened up the Jordan River so that we could, you know, cross over into this new land in which we reside now. It was to be a memorial testimony of God's work. But what's also really interesting about that memorial is during the whole time of their conquest in Canaan, they camped there at Gilgal where that pile of stone was at, almost throughout the whole thing. They would go off into battle, they would conquer one city, and God would have them come back, and they'd camp there at Gilgal and wait for further instruction right by that pile of rocks because it stood as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Guys, we need memorials in our lives because we're so forgetful. My wife will send me to the store to go get a few things, you know, four maybe. And if I don't write it down, I come home without one, you know. We're forgetful. And God knows that. So he encourages us to have memorials in our life. That's what worship is about. We gather for worship and we're lifting up our voices. And it's memorials that we're declaring, that we're focusing our eyes on what he has done and his faithfulness, that he's the one who overcame so that we could be overcomers. We have a memorial in communion. The first Sunday of every month, next Sunday, we'll celebrate communion. Every Saturday night, the third Wednesday night, we give place to remembering our Lord's death, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, because that's our life. It's important for us to have those memorials there in our lives. But another memorial I really want to encourage you to do is to journal. And every time I mention journaling, there's some guy in the group going, journal? Sounds like a diary. A diary's a chick thing, okay? Journals are for dudes, okay, and dudettes, all right? What's journaling? It's simply writing down in a notebook or typing out into your computer in a program something that you can look back on later that speaks to you of the faithfulness of God. That speaks to you of something that God was showing you in the Word, or a prayer that was answered, or something that he was working on in your heart, or something that he said to you, you know what, this is what needs to change in your heart. And you write that down, and weeks or months or even a year later, you look back and it becomes a testimony of God's work in your life. Memorials. Guys, we want to be and we need to be a church, a group of people whose hearts are burning for Jesus. But in order to do that, we need to be willing to have heart checks. We need to be willing to really step back and go, okay, where is my heart, Lord, before you? And so I encourage you, guard your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Consistently water your heart. And as you're watering it, journal to stimulate your heart to love Jesus with everything that is within you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, here we see these 12 individuals who were with you but had a heart problem. Failing to see your heart for a multitude of lost people. God, I pray that our hearts would remain soft and pliable to you. That you, Lord, would work in us. That you might then work through us. That we might impact a world around us that desperately needs to know Jesus. Lord, I pray for anybody here who is maybe far from you or doesn't know you, that today they would open up their heart to you. And Lord, for anybody else that maybe realizes, man, my heart has gotten hard, that today they would turn to you in asking you to search them, and that they would begin to just allow you to deal with whatever it is that they've allowed to come into their life. that's affected them in that way. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.